Turn with me, if you would please, to the book of Ephesians. And today we have found our way through all the way to the end of chapter 4 now. Chapter 4 of the letter to the Ephesians, written by the Apostle Paul. Now, we'll pull up our outline again so let's orient ourselves, because it's been a little bit since we've been together to explore this letter. We've had a little break from it. And chapter 4 begins the portion of Paul's letter to the Ephesians where he instructs us in Christian living and offers us some imperatives, in other words, commands and prohibitions, telling us how we as followers of Jesus are supposed to live our lives. And in this section, it began with a strong assertion of the unity and giftedness of the body of Christ in verses 1 through 16. Then Paul transitions to talk about a great contrast between an old way of living, an old life, a new old person, and a new way of life, a life in Christ, a life enabled by the Holy Spirit. He calls it the new man, the new person, the new self. If you recall, the last sermon that we had here on the book of Ephesians was discussing this heavenly makeover or renovation on the inside out that the Holy Spirit wishes to do in our lives. And we were seeing that through the eyes of the Apostle Paul's letter as he was speaking to the ancient Ephesians, discussing some of the challenges that they had been dealing with, particularly the old pagan ways of life that they lived, the worshiping of the goddess Diana, or in the Greek, Artemis. And they're now accepting Jesus, their transition over to a whole new way. But you see, the Ephesians were having a little bit of a hard time at times living in that new life, being that new self that the Holy Spirit had made them. And so Paul had some instruction for what this new person is supposed to look like. We talked about the old person in Ephesians 4:17 through 19, the importance of the transition from that old to the new in Ephesians 4, verses 20 through 24. And today we are focusing on Ephesians chapter 4, the last portion, verses 25 to 32, which Paul lays out very clearly how we are to live when we are become in Christ by the power of the Spirit, this new person. And what I find fascinating is while he is speaking about individuals in individual behavior and individual thinking patterns, and individual emotions and desires that he hopes that new believers, that persons in Jesus will experience, while he's focused on individuals, he's talking about this in the context, remember, of the body, the church, how individuals are to relate to one another in their new life in Christ in the context of the church. So let's jump right in there together. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 25 to 32, and let's begin right with verse 25. The Bible says, "Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Here is the first of a cluster of seven different imperatives, seven sets of instruction for what the new life is to look like. When we become a new person, transformed by the Holy Spirit, here's what a new person does. Here's how a new person lives. Or to use the metaphor Paul has been using along the way in Ephesians, here's how a disciple of Jesus walks the walk and talks the talk. The first of these seven clusters of imperatives is this: therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. This is an important point that Paul is bringing forth here in the way in which we are to live our lives. He says, we are to put away falsehood because falsehood has to do with the old way. Lies is the Greek term, actually. Put away, he says, therefore, take off the lies. Take them off. Get rid of them. Remember, he used a clothing metaphor as well before. Putting on the new, taking off the old. So put away the old, put away the lies, and instead speak the truth to one another. Speak the truth. And why are we to do that? Because we are members of one another. Do you like being lied to? Oh, I certainly don't. We like truth, don't we? We appreciate and value and try to surround ourselves with people who are honest, truth tellers, people that are not going to hide the truth from us, but or even bear false witness or give falsehood or share untruths, but people who want to tell the truth. Christians are called to be truth tellers. I don't know about you, but I look around on social media and I see, sadly, a lot of Christians telling untruth. Even Seventh-day Adventists, who are people of the book of truth, going on and sharing posts before fact-checking. Are you with me? Posting up little memes, they're called, those pictures with words on them, saying things that are untrue, falsehood. This is not the Christian way, Paul says. Truth. Christians are to be people of truth. Not sharing or spreading or speaking falsehood to others, but speaking rather truth. And yes, this certainly has to do with the biblical teachings. We are to share and spread wide and far, speaking to one another truth, but we are also to speak truth into one another's lives about ourselves and about others. Sometimes that truth can be hard to face, but we have to face it so that we can get away from living a lie, living falsehood. But we can't do that until we are being honest with ourselves and honestly know who we are before Christ, and who we are in Christ. We have to be honest about that. And we have to be honest with others and speaking the truth into their life. Now remember though, Paul had said earlier in Ephesians 4, truth in love. Okay? So there's one way of speaking truth that's not in love, and there's another way of speaking truth that's in love. The speaking of truth needs to be in love. Not without it. Otherwise, you're not speaking truth. Honestly, because truth and love go together. It's a package deal. And if you do one without the other, you're not really doing the one. Love without truth is not love. Truth without love is not truth. They go together. And the Apostle Paul's first call in these seven, it's for us to speak the truth. Speak the truth to one another. Speak the truth about ourselves. Speak the truth about one another. Speak the truth about our world. Speak the truth that the Bible has revealed. That's what we are called to do. And so I encourage each one of us, as we exist in this body together as a community, speak truth to one another. Don't get caught up in all the falsehoods that the world has. Oh, no. It's so easy to get involved. Our culture today is so politically charged, and there's so much false information circulating. Don't get involved in that. Stay away from it. It's not truth. Stick with the truth. Stay with the truth and spread that, particularly the truth, Jesus Christ. Amen. The one who is the way, the truth, and the life. Speak about Jesus. This is so important because lies impact the body. We're to speak truth because we are members of one another. Members of one another, Paul said. not telling the truth negatively impacts others. We must speak the truth. That's the first one. Let's look at the second one now. Speak the truth, Paul said. Now, number two is found in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 26 to 27. Paul wrote, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil." Now, let's pause here for a moment to understand what is being said here. This passage is often interpreted to mean that one can experience anger, but should not do so in any way that gives rise to sin. Therefore, it gives no room for the devil's influence to have his impact, such as hurting the one who may have done something to provoke the circumstances for one to feel angry. So the idea is rather one should introspectively deal with their anger quickly, not letting the sun go down on it, subduing it so that it not get the better of them and cause them to sin. Well, that's a really nice interpretation. That's not Paul's. That has absolutely nothing to do with what Paul was trying to communicate. Now, we could go into all the exegetical reasons for the interpretation I'm going to share with you today. But we don't have time for that because we're celebrating communion today. So I recommend reading an article by Daniel Wallace that he wrote on. He's the premier Greek scholar. He wrote on Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26. I can share that information with you later if you'd like. So what does it mean to be angry and do not sin? Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. What does all that mean? Well, a understanding within the context of this passage, the larger passage, particularly in the context of Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1, which comes right after this section that we're discussing today, is to understand Paul as exhorting believers to experience a righteous anger or indignation against sin in the body of Christ, just as God experiences wrath against sin, especially among his people. What Paul is saying is that we should experience anger against sin in the church and not permit it to flourish, giving room for the devil to have his way in the church. Rather, sin which provokes such righteous anger should be addressed decisively and quickly in the church. Don't let the sun go down on the anger, on your anger. This prohibits the devil from gaining a foothold in the church by allowing sin to go unchecked among believers. This is what Paul meant by this statement. To read it the other way is to pit Paul against Paul. Why do we say that? Well, look down here. We'll come to this one in just a moment and explain it more in detail. But look, skip your eyes down to verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you among all malice. If we say, well, to sin is not anger. I mean, anger is not sin. You can be angry and sin as long as you don't act on that anger. But Paul said in verse 31, no, get rid of anger. Why? Because anger is a sin. Paul believed in the words of Jesus when Jesus spoke in the Sermon on the Mount, and he said this. You have heard it said, you shall not kill. But I say unto you today, what did Jesus say? If you hate your brother in your heart, if you are angry, wrathful, upset at somebody, you have already killed them in your heart. Is anger acceptable for a Christian? Never. Never. Not anger towards another person. Never is it acceptable. Not from Jesus' perspective, not from the Apostle Paul's perspective. But what is acceptable is righteous indignation, righteous anger against sin. Does God not get angry? He gets angry against what? Sin. Does he get angry with others? No, he is angry with sin. God burns with wrath against sin. And in fact, one of the most grace-oriented books of Scripture, Romans, begins with the revelation of the wrath of God against sin. He's angry at sin. It's okay to be angry with sin. Paul said, remember Ephesians 5, verse 1, be imitators of God. And God gets angry with sin. God gets angry with sin. He doesn't get angry with other people. He doesn't fight. The Father, Son, and Spirit don't fight with one another and get angry at each other. No, never. No, but they have, the three of them share together a righteous indignation, a righteous anger, a wrath against sin. And that's what Paul is calling us to. He says, be angry about sin. It's a command. Be angry. Have righteous anger against sin in the church. And you yourselves do not sin. And do not let the sin continue in the church. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Deal with it. Address the sin in the church. You remember what happened in one circumstance in the book of in the Old Testament with Achan, right? Achan had a sin. And did that sin only affect Achan? It impacted all of God's people, all of Israel. It impacted them negatively. That's why we can't allow that. It has to be addressed. When members are mistreating one another in the body of Christ, that has to be addressed. This is what Paul's saying. Apparently, the ancient Ephesians were having some tensions in the church. And Paul says, don't let that happen. Be angry about that kind of behavior in the church and deal with it decisively and quickly. Do not let bad blood between members fester into nasty, nasty infections, because that's what happens. Paul is telling us here to squelch those types of things in the church. Squelch it. Put it out. Go after those things. This is very important. And I know it's a hard message. I didn't write it, by the way. The Apostle Paul did. Under inspiration, may I add. Yeah. So speak the truth. And secondly, be angry against sin in the church. And deal with it. Don't let it flourish. Because what happens when it flourishes? Satan gets a stronghold in the church. Satan gets a foothold. The devil becomes happy. Because there's problems in the church. People are fighting. People are mistreating each other. People are doing such and such in the church. And it's creating problems in the church in Christ's body. And the devil smiles. Holy Spirit. So speak the truth. And number two, be angry against sin in the church. Number three, verse 28 of chapter 4 of Ephesians. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. What is the counsel being given here to us of how to live as a new person in the context of the body of Christ, the one body? It's that Paul is saying that we are not to take from others for ourselves. We have so many takers in this world and not enough givers, is what Paul is saying. Hey, you Ephesians, there's a lot of takers among you. There needs to be more givers. There needs to be more givers. And the only way you can give is to work hard. To work hard to gain so that you have something to give. And notice that he says you don't just work hard to keep. So we don't need takers and we don't need keepers. What do we need in the church? We need givers. Jesus says through the Apostle Paul, no takers, no keepers, but we only want givers in the church. People who work hard and give toward others that are in need, to provide for others in the community of faith, to take care of one another. We see a brother or sister down and suffering. We provide for that brother or sister Because we're working hard so that we can give. We're not working hard to keep, working hard to give. And we all need to be working hard for that purpose, to share with others in need. So speak the truth. Be angry against sin in the church. Number three, do not steal. Do not take, but rather, and do not keep, but work to give. Do not steal, but work to give. Number four is in verse 29 of Ephesians 4. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. I'd like to point out that that word, corrupting talk, is very interesting. The word could more literally be translated as a putrid word. Let no putrid word proceed from the mouth of you. Because that term, sapros, in the Greek, is often used in the New Testament to describe something like a spoiled fish or some rotten fruit. It's putrefied. It's gross. Now, let me ask you a question. Would you eat spoiled fish? Would you eat some rotten fruit? No, why? Because it's disgusting. It tastes nasty. It's soured. It's bitter. So you eat that and you get mold and whoever knows what else into your system. Not a good thing. Don't, my friends. Here's the counsel from Apostle Paul. Don't eat putrid fruit and vegetables and other things. Don't eat food that's gone bad. Check your fridges. But he's saying something more than that, isn't he? He's saying, just as you wouldn't let into your body something putrefied, don't let anything out of your mouth that is putrefied. Are you hearing what he's saying? Don't let something spoiled come out of your mouth. Don't let rotten talk come out. No corrupting talk, as the English Standard Version puts it. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths. If you're not going to eat putrefied things, don't let putrefied things come out. That's the lesson that Paul is bringing forth in this fourth point. But instead, what should we let out? He says, but if anything proceeding from the mouth, let it be good for the upbuilding and the edification of one's need, so that it may give grace to the ones hearing what you're saying. Have you ever been to a church where there's putrid talk? They go around, hey, did you hear about so-and-so? Did you know what they were doing the other day? Hey, I caught so-and-so doing this. I saw their car out in front of the whatever. Now, is that upbuilding? Is that edifying? Does the church sometimes fall into the trap of doing those things? Elsewhere, the Apostle Paul had called it gossip. Don't speak putrefied words about one another, to one another, but rather build one another up. How much more power is it to speak encouragement into the life of somebody, to speak comfort and peace? Somebody is really struggling and they're about to lose hold and they need endurance. They need perseverance. And you come along and criticize them and say, hey, you're really slipping right now. You think that's going to motivate them to hang on? Absolutely not. Rather, we should speak encouragement into their life. Say, hang in there, brother. Hang in there, sister. God loves you. He's got great plans for you. I know you feel like giving up, but take hold of him. And if you're not strong enough, ask him to take hold of you. and not let you go. And here, I'll hold on to you. If you need help, let me hold you up. Let me support you. I'll be praying for you. I'll be checking in on you. Is there anything I can do for you? That's edifying, isn't it? Somebody is struggling with some particular sin that's affecting the body. Well, we know Paul said we got to speak truth to them in love. So we come to them. And instead of saying, oh, you dirty, rotten sinner, how wicked you are, get out of the church. No, no. Sadly, I've heard in my experience as a pastor, not at Grace, thank God, but elsewhere, people doing that in the church I was pastoring. Oh, how sad. And that person did. They left the church. Never came back. So we got the sin out and the sinner. Oh my. No, no, no. Come alongside of that brother and sister. Hey, it looks to me you're struggling with this. I've been there. I've been there. It was torture for me to stop doing whatever or start doing whatever. It was hard living in the new life. The old life just keeps trying to creep up on you. Is there anything I can do to help you? What can I do to support you? How can our church love you better? How can we hold you up through your struggle? What can we do? This is a different kind of talk, my friends, and the one that we're being called to. Speak the truth. Be angry against sin in the church. Do not steal, but work to give. And do not tear others down with words, but edify one another. Build each other up. Build each other up. Number 5 is found in verse 30. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. This is an allusion to Isaiah chapter 63, verse 10, where Isaiah was talking about the people of Israel grieving the Spirit of God, grieving the Holy Spirit. And Paul is instructing the ancient Ephesians and us today. He says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit as did Israel with their constant rebellion against and violation of God's covenantal imperatives that resulted in their eventual exile to Babylon for 70 years. Don't do that. Rather, allow the Spirit who has sealed you and become the down payment of the future inheritance, that's Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14, to do his sanctifying work within you. Let him do it. To renew the spirit of your mind, clothing you in the new person, so that your cognitive processes are structured in such a way that they inspire heavenly-oriented desires that produce morally and ethically upright behavior within the body of Christ. Don't grieve the Spirit, the one who sealed you for redemption. Don't do that. Rather, grieve the devil. A grieving devil makes a happy Holy Spirit. Grieve the devil. Don't give him foothold in the church. Don't let his influence have any place in the church. Do not grieve the Spirit, but put a big smile on his face. And I'm telling you, one way that makes him smile is us allowing him to enable us to practice these imperatives, 7 sets of imperatives that we're talking about today. This is one way that we can let him have his influence, his work, his impact in us. So speak the truth. Be angry against sin in the church. Do not steal, but work to give. Do not tear others down with words, but edify one another. And this final one we've looked at now, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. We've got 2 more to go. Number 6 is found in verse 31. Let all bitterness and rage and anger and clamor and blasphemy be removed, along with all wickedness, that is all depravity. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with malice. So Paul is instructing us to deal with several things that often come up in human life because of the sinfulness or wickedness, the depravity of our nature. He says we are to get rid of any and all negative interpersonal dynamics in the body of Christ, all of them. Number one, we are not to permit animosity toward one another to fester. That is, not allowing a bitter taste to develop in one's mouth toward others. See, here's the process that normally happens, all right? Someone hurts us. We start feeling sadness and pain. If we don't deal with it then, it starts to develop into being upset. And then to anger. And then from anger to bitterness. And from bitterness to hatred. And to hatred, oh, there's no end to what we might do then. Murderer, who knows what. Bad news, my friends. Don't let this development take place in our lives in the body of Christ. That's not what Jesus wants for his church. We are not to permit this bitterness to develop in our lives. Number two, he said in the ESV, wrath or rage, wrath. No feelings of passionately intense displeasure toward others. No. If you start feeling it, deal with it. Deal with it. Approach the person and work it out. Don't let these things, remove them, get rid of them, he says. It's using this same word of the metaphor of clothing. Take it off. Unclothe yourself with that stuff. Get rid of it. Number three, the word in the ESV is anger. No internal anger toward one another. Anger against sin, but not anger against one another. That is never permissible under any circumstances. It doesn't matter how bad it is. Angry at sin in the Bible, but not angry at people. Love people. Number four, clamor. What is that? We don't use that word very often today in modern times. The word means shouting, yelling. This is the shouting of persons back and forth in a quarrel with one another. Have you seen people going at it like that? I remember being, when I was in Greece, this was a new thing for me because, you know, you don't just see people normally doing that on the streets or when you go to the store or usually in here in the United States. But when I was in Greece, those are some passionate people. And they will be, I would ride the subway, and they will be yelling at one another, and all of us can hear the conversation. Of course, we can't understand it because it's in modern Greek, and I don't do modern Greek. It's very different than ancient Greek. yelling at one another, and then they walk off the bus as best friends. I never got that. But I'm sorry, my friends, this is Paul saying, no, don't treat each other like that. Don't yell at one another. Don't do it. Have you been to a board meeting like that before? I haven't been to one at Grace yet, thank God. But I have been to some board meetings that were quite awful. 4 hours long of yelling and shouting back at each other, standing up and posturing at one another and shaking fists at one another. Oh, my. I had to put my head down on the table because I had no idea what to do. Because 4 hours, I couldn't stop it. It happens in the body of Christ. And Paul says, don't do that. You can talk to one another without shouting at each other. You can talk to one another without yelling. None of that. Number five, he mentioned in this verse 31. No slander, it says in the ESV. The word actually in the Greek is blasphemia, which we get our English word. Did you hear what it? Blasphemy. Blasphemy. We normally think of blasphemy about speaking against God, but that's not what it is here. Blasphemy, you can speak against another person. Did you know that? You can blaspheme another human being. You can blaspheme a brother or sister in the church. How do you do that? It's talking about denigrating others, defaming other people's characters. He says, none of this. No denigrating other people. No blaspheming your brothers and sisters in Christ. Don't do that. No blasphemy. No speaking malicious slander against other people. Put that away among you. Remove it. Take it away. In fact, in case he missed anything, he says at the end, along with all malice. Now, the word actually is more broad than that. It's basically wickedness, anything that stems from our wickedness, from our sinful nature. Put away anything. Take it all away. Anything that comes up from that. He includes everything. Don't let any of that grow or become a thing, a reality in the church. Put it away. Get rid of it. This is the sixth imperative set. Remove sinful feelings, behaviors of bitterness, rage, anger, clamor, blasphemy, and anything else that stems from our depravity. Get rid of it all. Don't let it be in the body of Christ. In number seven, last verse of this part of this passage, 32, verse 32 of chapter 4. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Be kind to one another. Tenderhearted. Instead of bitter and hard-hearted, instead of angry, no, tenderhearted, soft-hearted toward one another, being gentle toward one another, being considerate of one another. And notice this, he says, forgiving. The concept of forgiveness in verse 32 is relationally profound in many ways. Just a couple I'll share. We could spend a whole Sabbath and more talking about that one passage. This one text here, verse 32, it's amazing. Let me just mention a couple quick things. First, the word charisomai, or forgiving one another there, is the verbal cognate of charis. Hear the similarity? Charisomai, charis. Charis is the New Testament word for grace. Grace. It means grace. Charis is grace. So essentially, the idea of forgiveness here connotes being gracious toward one another. That is, extending grace to one another. Second, the kind of grace that is given is to be of a similar quality as to that of the grace that God has extended to you and me in Christ. Forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. As God in Christ forgave you. Extend grace to one another. Forgive one another. That's what it means. Give other people grace. They're going to mess up. They're human beings. They have sinful natures. Oh, they're going to make mistakes. They're going to slip and fall. Give them grace. Be merciful toward your brothers and sisters. They're sinners just like you are. They have struggles just like you. They do. Give them grace. All right. That hurt. But I'll forgive you. I'll give you some grace. Let's repair this together. Amen. Let's reconcile. That's what God wants for us. And not just any kind of forgiveness or reconciliation, but a quality that is like that of God's forgiveness for us in reconciling us to Him in Christ. Notice this all throughout Ephesians chapter 1, verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. To the praise, verses 6 through 8, to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace which He lavished upon us. But God, this is chapter 2, verses 4 through 7. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. How? By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. This is chapter 2, verses 8 through 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. This is chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you've heard the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation as I have written briefly. This is 3 verses 7 through 8. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of His power to me, though I am the very least of all the saints. This grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. This is chapter 4 now, verse 7. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. And then we haven't gotten here yet in our sermon series, but this is chapter 6, verse 24. Grace be with you all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. Grace. You hear that? You see how Jesus gave grace, how God gave grace through Jesus, through his death on the cross. His body was broken for you. His blood was spilt for you. You didn't deserve it. I didn't either. None of us deserved it. But He had His body broken. He bled out His side. He bled out His temples from that crown of thorns on His head. That blood for you. So that you could be forgiven. So that you could be drawn into relationship with God by this most beautiful manifestation of grace and love, the greatest forgiveness ever offered. And so the call in number 7 is for us to forgive, to extend grace to others, to forgive with tenderheartedness, just as God has forgiven us. We're here to do two basic things today. Number one, to celebrate this grace of God. This grace of God that forgives us in Christ and that empowers us to live as a new person. That's what we're here to do. And we're doing that in just a few minutes through the Lord's Supper celebration, particularly the ordinance of communion where we partake of symbols of Jesus' body that is unleavened bread and a symbol of His blood which is unfermented wine. But secondly, we're also here not only to celebrate the grace of God in our lives, but also to extend God's grace to one another in the body of Christ. And how do we do that? Through the ordinance of humility, through foot washing. It's through that practice that we extend grace to one another, that we serve one another, that we provide for one another's needs, that we show before one another Christ-like humility, meekness, and gentleness. That's why we call it the ordinance of humility. So at this time, I want to invite you to join me at the Lord's Supper today. And just as Jesus did in John chapter 13, washed his disciples' feet in a show of amazing divine humility and service, I want to invite you to extend grace to one another by participating in the ordinance of humility today, washing each other's feet. So how we'll do this is we'll break up from this place. The women will go into this side classroom over here. You can enter through either one of these doors. The men will make their way out the back and down the stairs off to my left, your right. And I believe we're set up over here for couples. Oh, we are not. So we're just having men and women today. Is that right? Okay. My apologies. So we will divide at this time to extend grace to one another through foot washing. We'll return to the sanctuary. Make sure you have gathered emblems from the back. There's a little basket in the foyer for you to pick those up. And then take your seat here, and we will then celebrate the second part of this experience of eating the flesh and blood of Jesus symbolically through the unleavened bread and the unfermented grape juice.